1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Most of you know I love history. It was fascinating to me to get into some history, ancient history. The city of Corinth is just a spectacular study. Corinth was a large, thriving city. In 664 BC, warships were built in the harbors, in the shipyards at Corinth. These were some of the first warships, and if you look on the map, you'll see where Corinth is located, a little bit off the sea, a little bit off the water, but it had a large shipyard. She was known for her art, painting, and music. I don't know if you've ever heard of this style of music or not, the dithyramb. The dithyramb originated in Corinth centuries before Christ. She was known for her pagan religions as well. Aphrodite's cult, the presence and prevalence of worshipers of sea deities like Poseidon. Every 2 years, just outside of Corinth on an isthmus, the Olympic-style games would be played, called the Isthmian Games. In 146 BC, the city of Corinth was destroyed, completely destroyed by Rome. Mummius Achaeus destroyed the city. He destroyed Athens and he destroyed Corinth in 146 BC. He had all the men put to death. He had all the men killed. The women and children were all sold into slavery and dispersed throughout the empire. The city was completely burned. All the art, all the treasure was taken back to Rome. And a lot of the treasure, a lot of the spoil was destroyed. And his attitude about it, this tells you how destructive he was. His attitude about it is, if it was destroyed, we'll just get somebody else to come in and make a copy of it, and it'll be just as valuable as the original. It'll be like somebody today destroying the Mona Lisa and then making a copy of it from memory and saying that it was just as valuable as the original. He had no concept of art and treasure or the value of it. But 100 years later, the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar decided he wanted to rebuild the city of Corinth. So in 146 BC, Julius Caesar rebuilt the city. Now think about this. In 46 BC, 46 BC, Caesar rebuilt Corinth. So that by the time Paul comes around in 56, about 110 years later, the city of Corinth has a population estimated of 600,000 people. In just over 100 years, the city had grown that large. It was a massive city. It was important, just as important as it had been before it was destroyed. The population was massive, but so was the sin. So was the depravity. when Paul arrived there, it had a large, significant Jewish population. No city in all the Roman Empire, no city outdid Corinth for depravity. It was known for that. And the Apostle Paul spent 18 months in this city of wickedness, planting a church, growing a church, preaching the gospel, teaching the word, contending for the faith. He establishes this church, and you would think, well, if it's so prevalent, you know, and it's been established so well by Paul, it's got to be a great church. It's got to be the best church. I mean, Paul spent 18 months here. It's got to be a fantastic ministry, right? Let's read 1 Corinthians and find out. These people had some serious problems. These people had some real issues. But if you look at where they were before Paul and the gospel came into Corinth, and where they are even after 18 months, it's nothing short of the mercy and grace of God that Paul was able to do and to teach what he did to these wonderful, wonderful believers. You understand that when we get to heaven, we will see the people who comprise this Corinthian church. These people who were so unified in chapter 1. They loved each other, right? It's what it says. Chapter 1, verse 12. Every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. We're all unified. No, that's not what he said. He says, you're so divided, you are taking good, godly people, and you're saying, I'm a follower of Paul, so I'm better than those who follow Cephas. I'm better than those who follow Apollos. And the same is true of those who follow Apollos, and the same is true of those who follow Cephas or Peter. Because he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Let me tell you, this is a test. Is Christ divided? The answer is no. Simple answer. So here's another one. Here's another question. Was Paul crucified for you? Nope. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Nope. Then he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. You see, the issue of baptism, the ordinance of baptism was even a problem with Corinth. People didn't understand. Is baptism important? It is essential. It is vital. But it is so easy to take a very simple ordinance and twist it. And that's what these people did. He says, I baptized of the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And verse 17 is one of my favorites in all of this book. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Why did Christ send Paul there to Corinth? To preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. How passionate was Paul about the gospel? I mean, what did Paul say about the importance of the gospel? Look over at chapter 9, verse 16. This is another one of my favorites. We're going to walk through this real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. I have nothing to boast of. I'm not bragging about anything. For necessity, watch, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. How important was the gospel to Paul? If he didn't preach the gospel, woe to him. He would be condemned. Over to chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, that is, I delivered unto you primarily. I delivered unto you of supreme importance. If you don't get anything else, get this. That's what he's saying. That which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. To what scriptures is he referring? The Old Testament. The Old Testament is just latent with texts about the Messiah who would come and who would die. And why would he die? For our sins. And that he was buried, verse 4. That's proof that he died. Because you don't bury a person who's still alive. And by the way, we've talked about this before, we know Rome was very proficient at death. That was one thing those Roman soldiers could do very well, kill people. They knew it. They knew that Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was dead when they took him down on that from that cross. He died. They put him in the tomb. Praise God. Verse 4 goes on and says that he rose again the third day. He didn't stay on the cross. He's not there now. He didn't stay in the tomb. He's not there now. He rose. He came out of that tomb. That stone was rolled away not to let him out, but to let those people in, to let the disciples and the women in to see that Christ wasn't there that day, that first Lord's day. Folks, that's good news. That's good news. That is the gospel. The death and resurrection of Christ is the gospel. So Paul says, verse 17 of chapter 1, Christ did not send me to baptize, but Christ sent me to preach the gospel. And if you want to know more about how important the gospel is to Paul, read the book of Romans. That entire book just literally bleeds the gospel. Paul, from the beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1, clear through the end, chapter 16, Paul is all about the gospel. What's so important about the gospel? Because it's simply this: there's no other message that saves. None. Paul said at the end of chapter, or at the beginning of chapter 15, that's it. Christ died for our sins and he rose again. He died to pay the penalty for our sins, and God accepted that payment when God raised him from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ is good news, and the death of Christ is good news. It's all good news. That's why the gospel is so important. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for the preaching of the cross, and we could say for the preaching of the gospel, is to them that perish foolishness. Foolishness. You notice the words, them that perish? It's the idea there of the word, the phrase is them that are perishing right now. This is lost people. This is what lost people think about the gospel. This is how lost people's minds reason about the gospel, about the preaching of the cross. How do they reason? What do they think of it? It's foolish. Have you ever heard the word moron? That's the word that's used here in the original. The preaching of the cross is moronic to those who are perishing. That's how they view it today. Even today, unsaved humanity views the preaching of the gospel. It just makes no sense to them. Spiritual matters are incomprehensible to them. They don't understand. It's foolish. And I love this. You notice the way it's worded here. The preaching of the cross. It is specific. The preaching of the cross. It's a specific cross. Not just any cross. It's the cross of Christ. It's foolish. What do people say about it today? You mean, you tell somebody, you present the gospel to somebody, and they'll tell you, you mean something like this. You mean you believe that a man who lived over 2,000 years ago, clear across a vast ocean, lived a sinless life, was crucified, and rose again from the dead. You really believe that? You really believe? And you're basing your eternal destiny on that? Man, I'm here to tell you, that's foolish. That's just silly. That's what they'll tell you. You actually believe he rose from the dead? Yeah, you really believe Jesus of Nazareth died on that cross, was buried, taken down from the cross, was buried in a tomb, and the third day came out. You really believe that? Yes. I believe it with every fiber of my being. He died in my place. He paid the penalty for my sins. And God accepted that payment for my sins by raising His Son from the dead. My eternal destiny is based on that. So is yours. So is everyone who believes. The world says that's foolish. Notice in verse 19 or verse 18, it says it's to them that perish foolishness. But notice the contrast, the conjunction there, but unto us which are saved, the preaching of the cross, it is the power of God. Go back to Rome. Keep your finger there. Go back to Romans chapter 1. I mentioned this earlier, but listen to this. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. That's what he said over in 1 Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. The preaching of the cross unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God. For therein what? The preaching of, or the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, out of faith into faith, from faith to faith, from beginning to end, first to last. It's all about the gospel. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2. The just shall live by faith. world says that's foolish. That's moronic. You're a fool if you believe that. You're a moron. Are you okay with that? Because that's what the world says. That's the world's opinion. That's the world's point of view. If you're a believer, you're a fool. But notice what God says about them. They're those who are perishing. They're perishing now. That word perishing means to be lost, to be ruined. You know, they're lost and they don't even know it. They're in ruin and they don't even know it. And to top it off, they don't even care. They don't even care. They reside in this condition at this very moment. And guess what? There's no self-improvement course that's going to make their situation change. It's not going to get better. To us which are saved, it is the power of God. Look at verse 19. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world?" It's interesting. Paul quotes from two chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 19. And both of those chapters are talking about when Israel was in desperate need of help because Assyria, the nation Assyria, was attacking them. And so where did they go for help? They went to the one place that could really benefit them, Egypt. God says, "You're looking in the wrong place. You're not looking for me. You're trying to figure this out on your own." And he says, "I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world?" And Paul brings that over as an illustration of where unsaved people do look. They look to the philosophies of the world for answers to the questions that they have. What answers do human intellectual capacity have in contrast to God? What answers? What answers are there? Notice what he says. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? The word world is the word ion. It means age. And then he says in verse 20, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world," cosmos? We get our word cosmetics from that word. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, what do you see? Cosmos or chaos? I saw chaos this morning. It was exceptionally bad. We use a mirror to bring cosmos out of chaos. The idea here, how do we make order out of all this? How do we bring order to this horrible situation we're in? Do we follow man's wisdom or do we look to God? Verse 21 says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." You know, the world's wisdom will never figure out God. It can't. It will never understand God. It'll never get him. Verse 21 says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." For Jews, verse 22, "For Jews require a sign." They require signs. Remember during the Lord's life, especially Matthew 12, he performed a great miracle. He healed a man who was born blind, demon-possessed, blind and dumb. And then he told these stories in judgment because they had accused him of being possessed by Beelzebub. They had accused him of doing the miracles that he did by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. And so he starts telling these stories about them. And what he's saying is, you have crossed the line. You have gone too far at this point. There is no turning back for you. There will be no kingdom now. I'm going to turn my attention to in another direction. And isn't it their response? It's always fascinated me. It's always interested me. He has done this tremendous miracle. And I want you to see what they say to him in response. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. "Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.'" We want you to do one more thing. And he says, verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." What's the sign of the prophet Jonas? It's the sign of resurrection. And Israel received that, has twice received that sign. First, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, just shortly after this. Second, when Jesus himself was raised from the dead. The third time is future. It's future to our day. And it will be received when the two witnesses in the middle of the tribulation are raised from the dead. And you know what their response is each and every time? Rejection. They refuse. Isn't that chilling? What does that tell you about signs? They're not persuasive if they're not received by faith. He says, "Jews require a sign." Verse 22. "Greeks seek after wisdom." See, wisdom is much more impressive than signs, isn't it? I mean, I'm amazed today at how captivated evangelical Christianity has become with philosophy and academics, scholarship, intellect. We're not going to get into this morning, but later in chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called." See that? I can't remember which queen of England it was. It wasn't that long ago. But she said, "I am so thankful for the letter M in front of those words. Not Can you imagine if Paul had written, not any wise, not any mighty, not any noble? What a difference one letter can make. It sure does here. Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block, he says. The Greek word there means that's a scandal. They view the cross of Christ as a scandal, literally. And it is. I mean, what you're telling us is we're not good enough to earn our salvation. I mean, we have the Mosaic law. We can be saved by keeping the law. We've got this salvation stuff all figured out. We don't need the cross. No, they need the cross. It's a scandal to them. But we're going to preach Christ crucified anyway, Paul says. To the Greeks, there it is again, the Greeks, the Gentiles, it's foolish. It's foolish. But unto them which are called, that is, to believers, to us, how do we view the preaching of the cross? Jews and Greeks, those who get it, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. We've been going through Proverbs on Sunday evenings. We're not going through Proverbs tonight. But we've been talking about what biblical wisdom is. And I'm fascinated by Proverbs 4. The statement that Solomon makes at the end of chapter 4, toward the end of chapter 4. When he talks about, and I'm not going to find it, I know. When he talks about creation, the wisdom of God was there when the universe was created. What wisdom saw when God spoke this universe into existence, when God spoke the planets and the stars into existence, when God spoke the sun and the moon into existence, that same wisdom saves us. It's the power of God. And then this statement that he makes in verse 25, and I want to just read it. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Think of the most intelligent man you know who's not a believer. The most spectacularly intelligent man you know. You know, I was reading this morning, one of the complaints that Albert Einstein had about Christianity was that Christians themselves did not think God was capable of creating life. That was in his day. That was in the, you know, late 30s, early 40s. Einstein said Christians didn't attribute to God the capacity to create. What an indictment on Christianity at that time. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Think of the strongest man you ever know. I know the younger children will say, well, my dad. Think of your dad. Strongest man you know. God's infinitely stronger. You understand the difference in the levels of intellect? God, the foolishness of God is far, far superior than human intellect. God's strength is far, far superior than any strength man has, or any group of men. I mean, think of Psalm 2. The nations of the world, the leaders of the world, gather together and they devise this plan. Let us break the heavenly bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And what does it say God does? He panics. Oh no, they got me now. He paces the floor. Oh, I'm so worried. I love what David wrote. He that sits, not stands, he sits in the heavens, laughs. Why? That plan is foolish. But we're mighty men. No, they're puny men. God's the mighty God. The weakness of God is stronger than men. I'm going to let you in on a little secret as we close. Romans chapter 11. We've read this time and time and time again. I cannot get enough of this. Romans 11:33. It's quiz time. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How deep is God's wisdom? Infinite. Deeper than the oceans. I was watching a documentary the other day on the depth of the ocean, the depth of the Pacific, and I think the heard of the Marianas Trench, deepest part of the ocean. I mean, there's a lot of ships went down there during the Second World War. It crushes metal. It's so deep. God's wisdom far deeper than the Marianas Trench. So is his knowledge. It says, in fact, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Do you ever go through life and, you know, something happens and you wonder why? And, we don't know why. But I'll tell you what, God knows. And you can trust him. I can trust him. Now it's quiz time. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who hath been his counselor? Who hath been his counselor? No one. Who did God consult? Who did God ask? Who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? And I think this is my favorite verse in all of Scripture, verse 36. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. You know what all things includes? The preaching of the cross. The preaching of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's infinite wisdom because that secures our salvation, our eternal life. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us the time together. Thank you for allowing us the privilege of looking at this portion of your word. We just pray that you would help us to grasp the significance of the gospel message in this day and time and in this culture. May we cling to it, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile alike, regardless. It's the same message everybody needs. We all need it. If there's someone here this morning without Christ, I pray that your Spirit would work in that heart and life even now and help that person to understand they need Christ to be forgiven of their sins to know that Christ paid the penalty for their sins on the cross of Calvary, and that you accepted that payment when you raised him from the dead. Lord, help us to communicate that, to convey that to a world that is so desperate and they don't even know it. They regard it as foolish, regard it as a scandal. But it alone saves from sin. And that's what everybody needs. Lord, help us today. In Jesus' name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.